Turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 7. We covered the first 13 verses of Genesis 6 this morning in Sunday school. And now, the second part of our tripartite series. Tonight will be the last portion, but this is chapter number 2, so to speak. And I'm going to have you follow along rather than read this because of the time factor. What we'll be covering is verses 1 through 24 of Genesis chapter 7. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we gladly confess our love for thee, Lord. We thank thee not only for thyself, but thy lovely Son, our blessed Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the Lord's day when we can gather together as thy people and those who, even though they may not be born again of the Spirit of God, they're here. They fear God enough to be here among God's people. We welcome them. Lord, whatever our status, we pray, Lord, that thou would visit a blessing to each one of us, young and old, here today. We need it in today's world. Help us to be that witness and testimony we ought to be. Help us to be a Noah who fearlessly, without regard to his safety or his life, preached to a world around him that was demon-possessed. And Lord, we pray for, even at this late hour, we pray for a great awakening in our country. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The preceding chapter accounted for 120 years. You'll recall, if you were here in Sunday school, that the Lord visited Noah. We're not told how in the scriptures, whether it was by revelation in a dream or the pre-incarnate Christ showing up to speak with him. We don't know, but he was told to build an ark, which, if you have not figured out, is an emblem, a symbol, an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I like to say, are you in the ark of safety? Because if you are, you're born again of the Spirit of God. But it was a humongous vessel, and in those days, of course, that would be a lot of hands-on labor. He would have included his family, his three boys, and he and his wife, and then no doubt they hired local citizens there to help in such a humongous project. But as people would gather, because remember, this was in an area of the world that there was a vapor canopy overhead around the globe, including the North and South Poles. It was a tropical greenhouse atmosphere in the North Pole and the South Pole. We're not accustomed to that. But that's what it was. It was a totally different world than the one we're used to. And in that world, it became so violent, so wicked, so depraved. God told Noah, I'm going to judge this world with a flood. They had never experienced that. And so he's expecting people to believe what he tells them through preaching. And that's what God expects us to believe. We better believe what we hear in preaching from the scriptures. So 120 years, and after that 120 years of preaching and witnessing to those who came to mock and jeer and make jokes, not one convert, all rejected. Methuselah, who has the distinction of the longest living human being, is now on his deathbed at the tender young age of 969 years. Which is good because the Social Security Administration was having apoplexy over him. Can you imagine the checks that were sent out for that man? Oh, my goodness. But now the clock on the wall has made progress. And we're down to the final week of the antediluvian world. That world before the flood, that's what that means. Antediluvian, before the flood. In verse 1, we see God's invitation, come thou. Now, in Sunday school, if you weren't here, we explained in hermeneutics class, and when you study to minister the scriptures, you learn hermeneutics, that's how to interpret the scriptures, and you learn about the law of first mention. And when a concept or a word or a phrase is used for the first time, you need to perk up. It's like when the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, for example, says, verily, verily. That's what's called an asseveration. That's when you need to put your feet on the floor, sit up straight, and take a deep breath, and really perk up your ears because he's going to say something pretty important. And that's the idea here. Now notice he doesn't say, go. He says, come. God was with him. And this is the first come thou. And notice what it is. It's an invitation to salvation. Praise the Lord. The Spirit and the bride say come in Revelation 22, verse 17. That's the last come thou of the Bible. And this call to Noah is a type and a figure of God's call to sinners, because Christ is the ark of safety prepared in whom we can be saved when judgment and death arrive. Like the city of, now that just went out of my mind. It's a joy to enter into your dotage. you can't remember things anymore. But he didn't go in until God beckoned. He actually didn't enter the ark until verse 13, but we'll get to that. And notice he says, and thy house. Salvation is not just for mom and dad. It's for everyone in the house. It's an unspeakable privilege to be in the family of a godly man, to dwell in the safety and the influence of that godly shadow. But each son and each wife, in this case the wives of the boys, entered voluntarily because salvation is an individual responsibility. And you know, you've probably noticed that when you call on people and knock on their doors and you start introducing what you're there for. Oh, well, my father was a deacon. In fact, my grandpa was the treasurer of a church. And I got baptized, but they don't mention about their relationship with the Lord. And that's the important thing. But each son and wife had to enter voluntarily. And wicked children fare a whole lot better for the sake of a godly parent. But there's no perfect purity this side of heaven. And in Noah's family, there was a Ham. And in Christ's family, there was a Judas. But why Noah? Out of the billions, and some people say trillions, because, you know, they were multiplying like rabbits, so to speak, because of their long lives. But out of all those people, why Noah? For thee have I seen righteous. And not only was he righteous, he was righteous in evil times. When it was exceedingly unpopular to be so, he was willing to stand alone for God, which is our responsibility. He was righteous by faith, as Abraham was later, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. And beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You and I are ugly in sin and depravity, but God deigns to look at us through the prism of Christ. Praise the Lord. What does God require of any man? Righteousness, perfect righteousness. And you can only have that by having Christ as your Savior. The city of refuge, I just remembered it. Verses 2 and 3, preparation. Animals were received into the ark. He was preserving brute creatures for man's use. He gave man dominion over the earth, as you may recall. He was to take clean and unclean beasts. The distinction was for sacrifice. Later distinctions would be made for eating in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. And notice he took them by sevens for the clean, three pairs and one extra, because when Noah emerged from the ark, his first act was to sacrifice one of every clean beast, chapter 8, verse 20. He couldn't have done that if there was only one pair. This was similar to the distribution of the days of the week. 6 days given to us for earthly things, one day for the Lord. And I'm glad to see you're here on the Lord's Day. Now, that's another thing you encounter when you're knocking on doors. Well, you invite them to church. Well, that's my day. That's when I can play golf and do the lawn and milk the cows. And, you know, there's a thousand things I've heard over the years. Well, the Bible calls it the Lord's Day. It's not my day. Now, you can do matters of mercy, necessity, and ministry, but it's still the Lord's Day. I hope you get that settled, because think about this. That was written by the finger of God in stone. Think about that. This is the days of the week. We would have had no more than 35,000 individual animals on board. Now, how are you going to get a 150-ton supersaurus? Well, have you ever heard of a juvenile animal? And no doubt that ark was filled with juvenile animals, because admittedly, some of those animals were huge, humongous. What was the purpose of preparation, verse 4, for yet 7 days? Now, that may have been a period of mourning for Methuselah, because in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 10, Joseph mourned 7 days for Jacob. So that's just a possibility. But for 7 more days, the antediluvian world could have entered the ark of safety, but the window of opportunity was closing fast. My brother and I had an upstairs bedroom in our farmhouse. You know, in South Dakota, it's crazy. You have winters 30 below, raging blizzards, you freeze your feet off. In the summer, it's like hot as blazes. But thank the Lord, we had a window. But it wouldn't stay up. So we had to put a stick under it, you raise it up, we had to put a stick under it. And I'm thinking of that when I think of this window of opportunity. It's closing fast. And this was God's tender mercy and compassion. You know, all they had to do was all we have to do. Believe God. Believe him. When judgment's a long way off, you're tempted to put off repentance. But when judgment's imminent, being hardened by constant rejection, you fritter away the last 7 days also. You know, the story is told of a bunch of geologists, PhD geologists, who went over to Nepal. Some of the highest mountains in the world are in Nepal. And they made a business transaction with the natives there. And they had this humongous wicker thing in which several of them could be hauled down this mountain on cables and so forth, ropes, and they take their core samples, and they did this day after day for weeks, and then at the end of the day they'd signal and they'd be pulled up, till there came a day when they signaled and nothing happened. And they waited for the longest time, seemed like, and finally it jerked and they were brought up and said, "Why didn't you pull us up when we signaled?" "We couldn't do it. We had to go to the village and get help." They said, "What on earth?" You know what it was? The weight of the extra rope. The weight of the extra rope. Finally, they got, because they said it'd be getting more and more difficult every day to pull you up. You know, if you say no the first time to the Lord, you might think about it seriously. The second or third time, you might think about it. But, you know, the fourth and fifth time, you can say without even thinking, the weight of the extra rope will get you, my friend. Don't say no to the Lord. Well, this extra 7 days shows God's slowness to anger and that judgment is not his delight. They still had time to repent because he can't deny his justice. He cannot deny his holiness. The antediluvians, though, were very controlled and concerned with the body and its appetites. They weren't concerned with their soul at all. In Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That's right out of Romans chapter 1. Then came rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the duration of this rain suggests an unmeasurable, enormous, gigantic store of rain up in that vapor canopy. It's hard to describe how much water there was. But for it to rain 40 days and 40 nights, there's more than just a bucketful up there. This vapor canopy was caused to collapse and condense and fall to the earth. Now, if Mount Everest was at its present altitude, that's my qualifier, a combination of rain and subterranean aquifers would have had to accumulate at the rate of 725 feet per day, 30 feet per hour, 6 inches per minute. That's heavy rain. That's torrential rain. That's catastrophic. That's cataclysmic conditions. Now notice the phrase 40 days. And here's that hermeneutical principle again. When you see something occur either for the first time or over and over. Israel wandered 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days of years. The scouts remained 40 days in Canaan. Elijah fasted 40 days in the wilderness. The Ninevites were given 40 days to repent. Christ fasted 40 days before temptation. Christ was 40 days on the earth after the resurrection. So how do we distill all that? Well, 40 days, therefore, is a period of trial ending in victory for the good and ruin for the evil. That's what that phrase means. 40 days. Every living substance, every standing thing, so to speak, everything with a principle in life capable of stature, all the air breathers, even some fish, as I said in Sunday school, would have been destroyed because of the violence of the flood, but certainly all the air breathers would perish. Verses 5 and 6, obedience. Noah obeyed this final test just as he'd been doing for 120 years. He was now a young man of 600 years old. And as his physical age increased, apparently so did his moral fortitude. I'm not going to change now. And 6 is a symbol of suffering. The 6th seal, the 6th trumpet, the 6th vial all introduce critical periods of affliction. Now in verses 7, 8, and 9, let's take a look at the population of the ark. Verse 7, Noah and his family. And when he finally did go in, no doubt his neighbors were convinced of his dementia. His entrance into the ark, Hebrews 11, 7, condemned the world. No clouds. Vapor canopy. There was no clouds. No thunder. Or as our Norwegian neighbors on the farm would say, no tundra. No lightning. No other warnings. It was as serene and clear as a vapor canopy could be. So he prepared in faith, and now he entered in faith with no visible signs or audible signs. Now notice each son only had one wife, despite the crucial need for repopulating the new world. Now, some statistician might have said, well, good night, those boys need 25 wives apiece. We've got to repopulate this whole world after this is all said and done. Well, our God doesn't believe in situation ethics. God loves to save whole families, and the world was now winnowed. This is a sign and a figure of harvest time. That's what a combine does. We were going across the landscape once as a family, and my one boy says, look, Dad, a concubine. No, it's not. It's a combine. But here, the world is winnowed. Mountains of chaff. 8 kernels of grain. This is startling. It gives you a fresh appreciation for the parable of the tares. Because our Lord has pointed out to us all in the scriptures that not everyone that comes into a church is a Christian. And in fact, we learn in the final judgment that there will be people who say, Lord, Lord, I taught in thy name. I did many wonderful works. I cast out demons. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So it's a good thing to make sure, my friend, that you are in genuinely, sincerely in the ark of safety. Now, all of a sudden, verses 8 and 9, something happens that even these hardened sinners must have been given pause to think about. Because all of a sudden, out of nowhere, guided by an unseen providential hand, a zoological circus parade of animals suddenly showed up. Every animal that they'd seen and some they hadn't seen. Every species was represented in that parade. And Noah didn't have to say, Shem, catch that crazy zebra, he's getting away. That didn't happen. They were all guided by this providential hand that was unseen. And there was only one door in the ark, so they would have had to go up a ramp into that door into the ark. And I don't know about you, but I've thought about this. And here's these hardened sinners who kept rejecting Noah's message, rejecting his message, and rejecting his message. And then they saw that. That's never happened before. I'm thinking it might have given some of them pause. I don't know. I wasn't there. But all the species that God created were preserved. None were left behind. And then starting at verse 10, we have the record of 40 days of rain. Now, this was not a fortuitous concurrence of circumstances. This was God's timing. It came to pass. God's sovereign plans came to pass. God had prophesied through Enoch the judgment of the ungodly. His son Methuselah showed the patience of God in his long life, and he died just before the catastrophe. Noah preached it, he preached it, and he preached it, and he built the ark in the sight of the world, which rejected and ridiculed. That poor man endured a lot of abuse. Noah held steadfast to the end with no precedent to encourage him. And boy, that should resonate with all of us, you know, because one of the beauties of a local assembly is we can encourage each other. When you see a faithful believer, that encourages you to be faithful also. He didn't have that. So this was an astounding testimony this man had. He was faithful with no other person to encourage him. The flood didn't start until he and his family were safe inside. And so now, as we sit here this morning, God is waiting for his last saint to be saved out of every tribe and nation and people group before the deluge of fire. This happened, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life. And on this exact date, it became history. On this one particular day, the antediluvian world came to an end. It would be about November 6th on our calendar, with which we're familiar. So he would have had a harvest with which to provision the ark with those creatures. And the deluge didn't actually begin until he was inside and secured. So God provides for the security of his own. It's a little like what the angel said to Lot in Sodom. Haste thee, escape hither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Would you hurry up, in other words? Revelation 7:3, the winds are held until the servants of God are sealed. So God has a precise timing, and he's going to save every single regenerate soul. And when good men are removed, judgment is at the door. As we said in Sunday school, Isaiah 57:1, they're taken away from the evil to come. And when they are hidden in the grave, or in the ark of safety, or in heaven, then God comes to punish. Verse 11, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. God had laid up vast quantities of water in deep storehouses. This is a little like what you and I would call artesian wells, which suddenly showed up all over the landscape. That's described in Psalm 33 and verse 7, if you want to look at that. Also in Psalm 104, verse 9, Job 34, verses 9 through 11, he set bars and doors for the waters to not cover the earth, and then he removed those bars, and all of a sudden water spouting up all over the landscape. Probably in combination with volcanic eruptions of immense magnitude, Krakatoa back in the 1800s is probably one of the biggest our earth has ever seen or experienced. But this is that was child's play compared to what's happening now in this story. Tremendous pressures forcing up clouds of particulate matter, which would then help to condense the vapor canopy. The windows of heaven, as it says here at verse 11, were open. Cataracts or sluice gates. Job 26, verse 8, the waters were bound up in thick clouds, then loosed by God. There would have been torrents of rain, unequaled in quantity. Never, never a rain like this one. 40 days and 40 nights, verse 12. God made the earth in 6 days. but he took 40 days to destroy it. He's slow to anger, but when judgment comes, it's very complete. God makes what is to be a blessing, water, a curse. Psalm 69, verse 22, that which should have been for their welfare became a trap. Now in verses 13 through 16, they actually enter the ark. This was the actual day that Noah and his family went up the ramp into the door. Verse 14, all the creatures entered. They were very docile and compliant. Some probably went into hibernation, again, all handled by that unseen providential hand. Verse 15, Noah did not have to catch the animals, as I pointed out. The earth had not yet been divided, and all the continental landmasses were connected by land bridges, so they could have come from all over the globe. Do you know only man is more stupid than an animal? Sometimes before a natural catastrophe, animals of the forest are running. They sense something's happening that's not right, and they start running for safety. Whereas human beings, duh, what's up? Isaiah 1:3, the ox knows its master, but Israel doesn't know God. Verse 16, God commanded. Here you see, when you see capital L-O-R-D in your King James Bible, you're looking at Jehovah God. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, my friend. Whenever you see that, the L-O-R-D. The Redeemer shut him in. I'm thinking you probably could have heard that door slam shut. That's the equivalent of our being sealed by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. You know, this was a boat, and they were going to be on all kinds of water, so it was sealed. Right. Noah was not only saved, but now he's safe and secure inside the Ark of Safety. It says, as it says here, the Lord shut him in, closed, excluded, and sealed. And the hand that secures the saint destroys the sinner. And my friend, if you are here this morning without Christ, you better hearken to this story. Because God means business. If you turn down his offer, his free offer of salvation, you will end up like these antediluvians. The door became a partition between he and the world outside. Now, rehearse this in your mind. For 7 days, first 120 days. Now, for 7 days, they still could have entered. You guys better listen to me. Stop laughing and joking. You better get in this ark with me and my family. Yeah, sure, Noah. Yuck, yuck, yuck. But not now. And what do you suppose they were thinking as the unseen hand of God slammed the door shut? The old woman, as soon as the door was slammed shut. You know, you and I cannot finish our redemption, and neither can the antediluvian. You'll notice that when he made that ark, he didn't make it with handholds. You ever heard the term, hold on, brother? Well, that doesn't apply, my friend. You're either in the ark of safety or you're not. You're inside or outside. There's no handholds. Now for the world of sinners, hope was gone. Because when God shuts the door, no one can enter. You know, if you're a convict on death row, you've got a pretty good idea when you're going to perish. But for most of us, death is going to arrive by a relative surprise. Now, if you're dying of an incurable disease, you might have a better idea. But for most of us, the clear majority of people are going to die without realizing that death is at hand. In the ark, Noah was surrounded by judgment waters, which showed God's hatred of sin, but he himself was safe. He was lifted up above the earth. Now, just imagine that you and I are in the Goodyear blimp. And we're over this water. You've seen this vast, shoreless ocean This is like Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Huge rolling waves, but on the surface, like a cork. You'd have seen this ark and its cargo. And when the waters arrived, the antediluvians probably thought, well, yeah, I've never seen this before. Neither have my grandparents. But I'm sure it won't last. But what God begins, he'll finish. 6 inches per minute. Now, that means it's up over their ankles in 1 minute. 30 feet per hour. 725 feet per day. That rain on the roof of the ark probably sounded like pitchforks and hammer handles. This is God's ferocious judgment being revealed. Verses 18 through 24, the 150 days of prevailing flood. The first step, verse 18, the ark went upon the face of the waters. And I could just, if you've been to the Ark Encounter, you saw the humongous timbers they used to construct that thing. And I'm sure that Noah's was similar. Like, I'm just in my mind's eye, I can hear these timbers creaking and groaning and howling as it suddenly became buoyant when the water accumulated to the point where it started to float. Borne by this gentle motion, it went upon the face of the waters. It was tossed, but it wasn't violently tossed because of its shape. Marine engineers tell us, by looking at this, that its exact size and shape maximized its stability. Well, what a lucky thing to happen. Verse 19, the waters prevailed, strong, mighty, prevalent, despite all the opposition, all the trees, the hills, the mountains, carrying everything before it, causing universal destruction. Tsunamis would have gone around the world twice a day at 100 miles an hour, probably. The waves produced by earthquakes have been measured at 430 miles an hour, running 6 miles high at the equator. And thunder was heard for the first time on planet Earth, and I could just hear Mrs. Noah, what was that? The antediluvians outside, screaming, running, climbing as the waters are rising 6 inches per minute. This is not a pretty scene to think about. Verse 19, the second step of prevailing, the hills were covered, all the high hills were covered under the whole heaven. Do you see that? Under the whole heaven. Now, how do some of these PhD geologists, you know, these guys are smart. They don't get a PhD by being a dummy. But they deny this flood. They say it was a local flood. Well, the Bible says under the whole heaven. I hope you take the Bible at its word. I do. That means around the world, the whole heaven. It took 150 days to reach its greatest depth, and it took 275 days to recede. So it rose at 725 feet per day, fell at 100 feet per day. To put it bluntly, nothing could have escaped. Nothing. There was no means of escape. There was no means of hope. There was no means of refuge. My friends, I don't want to sound mean, but I want to be clear. No one can climb above the judgment of God. No one. Hope and mercy that's rejected bring inescapable judgment, which tells us that God's grace and mercy does have limits. It's immense, it's indescribable, but it does have limits. There's third step of prevailing, verse 20, 15 cubits upward. What's this all about? This is the approximate draft of the ark. We're about 23 feet above the highest mountain. So God isn't, what a fortuitous concurrence of circumstances. God measured the exact depth, 7.5 yards above the highest mountaintops. So as it came to Mount Everest or whatever the highest mountain was, it didn't scrape. The higher the waters increased, the higher the ark was lifted toward heaven. The more danger, the more protection. Now, spiritually speaking, Sanctified afflictions are spiritual promotions. You know, as I read Genesis 22, where Abraham was ordered to kill his only son at 100 years age, I look at that, would I have done that? You know. Now, pastor's not here to ask, but I'm sure how he would answer me if I were to ask him. It's been my experience over the decades that God gives the deepest trials to the choicest of God's servants. That's been my experience. I don't know what yours has been. But that's certainly what he did in Genesis 22. The water covered the mountains of Ararat, the highest of which is 17,000 feet. And if the mountains were at present altitudes, the water was now 29,028 feet plus 23 feet to get over Mount Everest without scraping, if it was at its present altitude. Now, in verse 21 through 24, we see all this destruction. All flesh died, and every man, billions, billions, trillions, however many there was, reminds us of Revelation 6. Come and see death on his pale horse and hell following with him. And you can just see the yawning jaw of hell open wide to receive all these souls. Every man, woman, and child on earth died. And what terrors and consternation must have come upon them as the waters just inexorably kept rising and rising so quickly. I don't know about you, but I've often thought, I would have liked to have seen and heard those last moments. We can, yes. Dr. Luke helps us. Luke 17:26. They, the antediluvians, were eating, drinking, marrying, buying, and selling until that day. In other words, life went on as normal because they didn't believe Noah. They had no faith whatsoever. And they were carrying on their normal day-to-day lives until that day. So judgment arrives for Christ's rejecters by surprise. They drowned in their false security. They were deaf and blind to all of God's pleadings through his servant Noah, all the warnings. And so death surprised them. They started to see and feel that which they would not believe and fear. Some by this time on mountains and trees and hills, the strongest among them, would have took longer for them to perish. Some, no doubt, clinging to the sides of the ark. Noah, let us in, let us in. Hoping for safety in that which had been the butt of their jokes. You know, that would have been the next event on God's prophetic calendar. You know, God's prophetic time clock would be in stuck right now. The next event is called the catching away, the rapture. And when that takes place, unbelievers will be left behind. And them clinging to the ark would be a little like that unbeliever after the rapture coming back here to this auditorium. What good will that do anybody? They were crying out to Noah, but their cries were futile. God had sealed the door. And as I think about this and meditate upon it, there's really no way to comprehend the anguish and the hideousness of this terror. And it's a standing warning to the careless, rebellious, thoughtless sinner who doesn't take the gospel seriously. All the air breathers were on that day died. Most of the fish and amphibians survived. And inside, it's possible that initially, at least, no one in his family hear the shrieks and the screams of his dying neighbors. The waters reached their highest point after 150 days, which included the 40 days of rain, and took 5 months to start abating, because God was purifying his earth. I want you to think about something, my friends. Some who died probably helped Noah build that ark. He hired local people because it was a humongous project. His own family, I know his own family was instrumental, but I'm sure he hired local people to help. Some have helped others to heaven, will themselves be in hell. That again brings us back to the parable of the tares, where there are people who preached in thy name. That's preachers. Judas went out with the 70. He preached and did miracles. One of the Wesley brothers preached to the American Indians in the southeastern United States as a lost man until his heart was strangely warmed in Aldersgate in England. Sin offers the wages of life, pleasure, profit, but the actual wages are death, torment, and destruction. And again, may I repeat myself, it's impossible to escape God's judgment. If you reject the gospel, my friend, you've rejected your only hope. God will use heaven and earth against the rebel and the Christ rejecter and the one who lives as if God is not existent. It is this destruction by water through which he gives a preview of the final destruction by fire. That's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. But it's our duty to come the way that God has described, no matter how nonsensical it might seem. Your church campus is on a major road out here. And I'm sure some of those folks that drive by this place, especially on Sunday when they see the cars in the parking lot, bunch of foolish people. The foolishness of preaching to the natural man is foolishness. Noah had to suffer ridicule, the torment of his peers, the loss of his possessions, confinement on the ark to be preserved for the new world. And believers will suffer until we're glorified. But the enormity of the flood and its testimony of the awfulness of sin and the reality of divine judgment is disturbing to our hearts. I mean, let's face it, we don't like to think about these things. And many attempt to explain it away or ignore it. But you've got to believe that there's an infinite danger to come and believe in the only remedy to escape it, and that's through the salvation our Lord Jesus offers through his own sacrifice on Calvary's tree. Amen. Judgment of sin by a thrice holy personal creator is a reality. And just as Noah preached to those antediluvians, this is your only hope. You better listen to me. I appreciate you and love you as my neighbors. You better listen to what I'm saying. Enoch and Noah apparently had no visible results from their ministry, and yet they pleased God. The Lord is not as interested in numbers as he is in you being faithful. Are you faithful? Though Noah labored in obedience for 120 years, if he would have disobeyed in the last 7 days, he would have perished with his neighbors. You and I must persevere until the door is shut. Now I'm going to give you three facts, and then I'll close. First fact, the 8 flood survivors from approximately 4,500 years ago produced 7 billion people by 2011. They didn't need 25 wives. Second fact, a study of mitochondrial DNA, that if you're not aware, that's the mother's or the maternal DNA, has shown that the mitochondrial tree has 3 nodes or branches. Everyone in this auditorium, in fact, everyone alive today, has one of these 3 unique ancestral maternal sequences. In other words, we all come from one of the wives of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they're not named, except as their wives. This is a striking intersection of biblical history with human genetics. And then the last fact. Scripture informs us that there were 100 generations from Adam to Christ. 100 generations from Christ to the present. 200 generations since creation. Do you think we might be getting close to the end?